Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a honor it is to be able to open your word and hear from you. Such a blessing, and help us to do exactly that. And may you be honored and glorified in this study. And may we respond as you would speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 10. As we mentioned last week, we will now be in the part of the ministry of Jesus in the last 6 months, generally about right around there. And he is now heading from the Galilee area, working his way down primarily on the east side of the Jordan to eventually be at Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Now, he's going to make two or three quick trips down there and back. We'll have one today in the little account with Mary and Martha. But generally speaking, he's working his way down and he's visiting village after village after village and actually sending people out to do this. And so we'll begin with the 70 here in just a minute. We're going to be talking about where much is given, much is required, and the fact of there's judgment on certain of these cities more than others, because some of them were shown much, they were shown a lot of miracles and they didn't believe, and others on the other hand didn't have that opportunity. So there's a difference there in what you've been given. Much is expected. We're going to have Jesus rejoicing for the only time we see it in the scripture. Jesus rejoicing, and on what that is, we'll talk about. Then we'll have the parable of who is thy neighbor, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we're going to close with, I think, a great little account of Mary and Martha and worshiping and serving. And the best part, and great encouragement, I think, for each of us, if we at least it is for me. So verse 1, we read, after these things, in other words, after the Galilee things, after we just had that experience of last month, last week, particularly was the sermon or the feeding of the 5,000, I should say. And after these things, then the Lord is on his way now down toward Jerusalem. And he, in the area of Perea, on the other side of the Jordan, in the northern part of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan, is this area called Perea, where the Decapolis was. We had that map last time with those 10 cities up there, largely Gentile. And Jesus is traveling with a large company. So it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now, some of your manuscripts may have 72. There's a difference in Greek manuscripts between the Alexandria manuscripts in Egypt and the Antioch manuscripts up in the Israel area. The majority text is from the Israel area, from the Antioch area, so it's 70 in that and in most of the documents, but not all. And one of the things that people pay attention to, maybe too much, is the Septuagint. The Septuagint translates this as 72 cities. So you take your pick, 70 or 72, doesn't make any difference really to me. 70 is important, but there's some 72s that are important too. 70, we had 70 elders. The time of Moses, we had 70 going down into Egypt from Jacob's family. We have Daniel with 70 weeks are determined. So 70 is a big number. At any rate, he's sending out these teams two by two. And so he's sending out either 35 or 36 teams. You take your pick. And basically, this is recorded only in the Gospel of Luke, this particular sending out. So he's sending them out really as a forerunner. And he said to them, the harvest, and what is the harvest? Pretty soon we're going to be praying about, Lord, send workers to the harvest. The harvest here, in this case, is the presentation of the kingdom prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. So this is a near-term harvest. This is going through that area. And Jesus is saying the harvest is white. One of the ways it was white, of course, is when we saw a perfect example of that in John 4, when he was with the Samaritan woman there. And remember, she went in and told everybody in town that the Messiah was there. And so they all came out to hear him, and they were all in white. And it was like the harvest was white. That's another example. We're really more in a seeding, I should say, than a harvesting period right now in our lives. The Holy Spirit is doing the harvesting. We're to plant the seed, right? And that is what these 70 were to do. They were to tell what was happening. They really weren't apparently told to try to convince people that the kingdom of God was at hand, but they were to be told. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, if you get the picture in nature, that's not a very good balance between lambs and wolves, is it? But that's kind of the way it always will be when you're representing Jesus Christ to the world. You're going to feel like a lamb among wolves. And he's saying, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. In other words, the purpose is not a trip. You're not to be all burdened down with baggage and all that stuff. Just go with what you have on your back. I'll supply the rest pretty much. No bag, money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. And at least, you know, that's sandals, I think, in the plural. You go with what you have on your feet, I imagine. And then greet no one along the road. You're not to be visiting and taking time. This is an urgent matter. Get to the city that I'm sending you to and tell them about the kingdom and stay there until I move you to the next city. And so you have these 35 teams out there now in this area as ambassadors. Verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So when you enter a house in a village, you address whoever answers the door, or whatever it is, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, in other words, if there is a receiving person there, and they would therefore invite you in, and you even get to the point of whether you can stay there, then that's great. But if they resist it, the peace will come back to you, and then you go on your way. It's very amazing. Jesus doesn't tend, when he has somebody disagreeing with him, to stay around and try to badger them and to get them to change their mind. He just moves on, and he'll get them another way at another time, maybe. But here, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house. In other words, don't be spending time moving your stuff for what are little things you have and getting acquainted and all. You're not to be ministering just house to house. We are to minister to house today. In fact, go down the street all the way down. It'd be good. Don't miss one, you know. But here, this is they're staying there for a short time and just stay in one place, apparently. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you. Now, it doesn't say about kosher or anything else. This is certainly in a Gentile area, primarily where they are, so they wouldn't be eating kosher food. But you just eat what you're served. Get nourishment as it is given to you. And heal the sick there. Now, they are given the power to heal still at this point, as that is an indication of the kingdom of God having come. Because up until this time, there wasn't a single leper that was ever healed that we have any record of. And Jesus's prophecies were that he would come and heal the sick. He would heal the lepers. He would restore sight to the blind and so forth. And so they're being authorized now, given the power, so to speak, to heal the sick there, saying, this is the purpose of the miracle, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So that's the message, basically. Now, had the kingdom of God actually come to Israel at this time? No, Jesus had not even announced his messiahship yet. And even after he announces his messiahship, he's going to be killed and he hasn't come back to earth yet, right? So he's in heaven. The kingdom of God in heaven is always the kingdom of God because that's where he is. But there will be a time when thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? And that's right around the corner from us. We have to go through a tribulation first, but that's coming. But here was the message. The kingdom of God has come near to you. So that's their commission of telling the people that message. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. So there's kind of a physical illustration there. You want to be separate from the world. You want to be separate from a city which does not receive you. And of course, the Jews picked up on that, and they even carried it to the extreme. Basically, if they ever stepped foot outside the border of Israel, they came back, they had to make a big public demonstration of shaking the dust of the Gentiles off. They didn't want to bring any Gentile dust into their land. But here, this is kind of a thing of that. Those who don't receive you, wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this. Don't go back on your message. Just say, nevertheless, kingdom of God has come near to you. So that's probably a good idea for us too. When we're witnessing to somebody and they are not interested at all, you know, don't badger them. Don't try to make yourself a nuisance, but leave them in a nice way and say, you know, the kingdom of God has come near you or something to that extent. Verse 12, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. We're talking about a judgment day, right? It'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now you look at that and you say, Sodom, I mean, Sodom was the worst. They crispy crittered everybody there. They destroyed the whole thing. They were terrible. But Jesus is saying they didn't get to see what you see here in Capernaum and in these areas where all the miracles were going on. And he goes ahead to say, these cities there on the North Shore, Chorazin, Bethsaida, that's just nearby Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So we've got this principle here, or where as much is given, much is required. And where little is given, little is required. So if you have that classic question that, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia who's never heard of Jesus Christ and he dies without ever hearing about Jesus Christ, what will happen to him? Well, don't worry about the Aborigine in Australia. Worry about yourself, right? God will take care of every single one. And whatever faith they've been given to have, that they have it, he takes all of that into consideration. And here's an example of that. So these cities that saw all these miracles, now we don't have any recorded miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. We have almost all of the recorded miracles in the Galilee. We're in Capernaum. But they were done here, according to Jesus, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. And of course, that's in Phoenicia country. That's over today's Lebanon on the Mediterranean. And Jesus only went there once, and that was for a little rest. Now, he had that great account with the woman there and ended up saying she had more faith than anybody, any other woman in Israel, so that he'd seen in Israel, so to speak. But they had not seen all these miracles, so that's the standard here. They would have repented long ago if they'd seen what you have seen. So it's kind of interesting when we start to think about that, that we too are judged by what we have seen. And now when you think of what have we seen compared to all of mankind behind us, or went before us, we've been shown more, right? We've got 2,000 years of church history where God has shown his faithfulness. We got the whole counsel of God. We all have the Holy Spirit in us as believers. And we have the testimony of so many people, even that we live with, right? And so we've been shown so much. So my question is, if we are to be judged by what we've been shown, where does that put us? We have the whole counsel of God, as I mentioned, more available than ever before in the history of mankind. Now, there were years when you couldn't even, you would hear a message on Sunday and maybe a midweek message, and that's all you got from whatever church you went to. You couldn't even get anything on the radio until certain times, and you started, when I was a kid, there were a few on the radio, but not very many. But now you can go 24/7 and you get all the feeding you want. But we tend not to do it, right? It's there, but we don't really listen to it, do we? Or we don't do it. At any rate, where much has been given, much is required. Continuing on, verse 15, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you're kind of the crown jewel of the Sea of Galilee, of the North Shore there, you'll be brought down to Hades. Ooh. That's pretty heavy duty. And he goes on to further identify some things here within the Trinity, especially. He who hears you hears me. He's talking to the 70 now. And so I'm talking to the 70 here too, maybe not 70 exact number, but he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me, what? Rejects him who sent me. So there's the Father and there's the Son. And of course, all of this is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So anybody who rejects the Son is rejecting the Father as well. So for Orthodox people who say, oh, I believe in the Father, totally good there, but I don't believe in the Son, but that's okay. It's not okay. Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, the 70 come back. This is like a homecoming from a mission trip. And every time you see a homecoming from a mission trip, it's always exciting because there's always things to report that God has done on that trip, right? I mean, you just, that's who he is. So if you ever go see somebody coming back from a mission trip and they say, well, I don't have anything to say at all, God didn't do anything, I kind of wonder what trip they were on, because if they were representing him, there's going to be blessings there, probably miracles, but depending on different kinds of things. But they return with joy. The 70 return with joy. Now, what do they remember? What's on the top of their list? Demon exorcism. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they were most proud of their ability to cast out demons, I guess. But Jesus is going to say, no, there's something much greater to rejoice than that. And what is that going to be? And I know you already know because you've already read. Now, he's going to bring into it the fact that you're talking about satanic things. You're talking about these spiritual things. And you're putting that at the top of the list, that you're able to exorcise demons, drive out demons from people. So he says, you know, well, let me tell you the way it really is with Satan. I saw him fall like lightning from the heaven. I saw this from the very beginning. Now, people like to argue on when was this? Was this at the time we read in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 when Lucifer fell? Is this the time when Jesus defeated him in the wilderness? Or is this the time in Revelation 12:20? And we can go on and on. I say, yes, it's all of those times. Because remember now, in my opinion, you may not agree with this, but I think the Bible tells us when we're in heaven, we're out of the time domain, right? We're in the spiritual realm and there's no time there. Well, Satan is a spirit. He is a created spirit, but nevertheless, he's a spirit. I don't think the time schedule is, we can grasp that. So I just think that before the foundation of the world, Jesus was, he knew, and we know that Satan was created as the top cherub, and he fell. And so the result of his fall was tremendous. And yet, Jesus is saying, don't focus on that, but rejoice in this. Now, in the meantime, he's saying, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So don't be too big on saying, oh, Satan is so powerful. I just don't have a choice. I can't do, how can I witness or anything else against the power of Satan? Well, you don't have any power over him, but he is a created being, and God, he gives you, in the name of Jesus, power over all of the enemy, he says here, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you spiritually. I put in spiritually. He just says nothing by any means shall hurt you. Now, we get to the big word then, nevertheless, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the fact that you were able to drive out those demons. That's not the biggest thing. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, what? But rather rejoice because. What is the because? Rather rejoice because what? Your names are written in heaven. Now, just let that sink in a minute. How does your life really reflect that amazing fact that you're born again? Because there's nothing that comes close to that. Is that really bubbling out of you? Is that even showing out of me? Am I really rejoicing that my name is written in heaven? Because Jesus said that's the thing to rejoice about, isn't it? And you know, if you're talking to people and that just bubbles up out of you, and you start talking about how awesome he is and what he's done in your life, that's the strongest thing you've got to say. Because it's coming from the source. It's not coming from hearsay. I'm not setting aside the scripture. That's always perfect from the Lord's standpoint. But as far as your personal change in your life because of what he has done and doing in you and the promise that he's given you for all time, that is good news, isn't it? And you're to give that to this world that's fallen apart and down in despair and no good news and killing people, killing themselves and all of this. They need some good news, don't they? So rejoice in this. that your name is written in heaven. So my question to myself, how much rejoicing is evident in my life because my name is written in heaven? Is that evidence much? Is it little? Or is it almost none? Now we're going to see Jesus rejoicing, and the only time in the scripture that I know of, that I found anyway, that he did rejoice, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and here's what he's rejoicing about. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So that's a little bit surprising to me, I guess, that that would be the thing that he would really rejoice in above all other things. Maybe it's not above all other things, but it does say here the only time that he rejoices in the scripture. And so you don't have to be wise, and you don't have to be prudent, and you don't have to be educated. You don't have to be some special person, such royalty or anything, to receive, because he gives it to the babes. He gives it to the babes. Revealed these truths to babes. So I think we can relate to a babe better than to something special, because we are just ordinary people, aren't we? These 70 were ordinary people. They weren't special in any way. They were just the babes. And so I think what Jesus is saying, I still thank you for these 70 that God can, that we can use these people. They're just ordinary people. They're just babes, but they can be used. They're just very effective. And so that's for you and for me. We don't have to be looking down because we're just like nobodies. That's what he uses and that's what he wants. He wants to use the nobodies, that through him he can make somebody through the Spirit. Verse 22, and all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. So that kind of says it all right there. You've got to be close to the Father, and you've got to be close to the Son, and you can't be close to one and be close to the one only and be close to the other. No one knows except the Father, no one knows except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now notice that. That one there is not capitalized, so that one is us, includes us. So you know him? Yes, indeed. Why or how? It's because Jesus has willed to reveal it to you through the Spirit primarily, I think, but through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been given that revelation. So we're so thankful for that. But we can't take pride in it, because it's not something we've done. We've just received what he has for everybody, right? So if you want to know God, ask the Spirit to reveal him to you. In Matthew, it's said pretty much the same way, 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it says the same thing there in Luke. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now, if this was true 2,000 plus years ago, before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the filling to each of us with the Holy Spirit, how much more do we see and hear than even these 70 did? Isn't that great? I mean, it's awesome. And now, and sometimes you get to the point, you may say, you know, the Lord's not speaking to me anymore. I never hear from him. And then I go back and say, what do you mean? He's given us 31,000 verses here. He's given us time after time after time of faithfulness, and we don't hear from him. And we're said, If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you, and he's got to keep that promise. No, it's not him. It's us who's moved away if we think that. But here he's telling them, blessed are your eyes if you see. You know, he says often, he who has an ear, let him hear. Well, here he is. He who has eyes, let him see, right? We read about this, especially in the epistles. Paul speaks about it. Peter speaks about it. Now we're going to have another example here of a certain lawyer. Now, these certain terms, I'm not quite sure why they use them exactly, but it's just an unnamed person, but it's a specific person. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, here's back to the kind of the hypocritical type of, he's not a Pharisee or a scribe necessarily, could be, but he's basically by profession a lawyer, I guess. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, he's asking these questions to test Jesus. He's not just coming humbly wanting to know, but he wants to test Jesus. Now, he asks this great question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, it meant a lot different things then than it does now, because in the Old Testament, it's always about doing. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, about doing, 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 doing. So here's a doer. This lawyer is a doer. He knows the law. He's doing. So now he's coming to test Jesus, and he's saying, basically, how much do I do? How much do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So it could have been a great question for him if he had asked it in the right way, but he's asking it, he's trying to trap Jesus. So, you know, I can't give him an awful lot of credit for that, of course. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus answers from the scripture, what is written in the law? Of course, question with a question, that always turns it around, doesn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? Now the attorney, man, he's got the answer to that. He's a legalist. He knows. So he quotes out the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's exactly right. And love your neighbor as yourself. So I interrupted myself right here with a question. Is my witness likely to prompt and answer this question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or what shall you do to inherit eternal life? But not the emphasis on doing deeds. It's not works. It's on faith. It's on believing, right? So this has all changed now since the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now it's not doing things. Of course, we have it so clearly there in Ephesians 2:8, don't we? For you were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by works. It's not by doing. You can't save yourself by doing. Too much of the church today is still trying to weave that in there, and you got to do all these things or you might not be saved. Whether you do it or don't do it service-wise doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, really, directly, indirectly it does. If you're saved, you're going to serve him out of love. If you're not saved, you're going to serve him out of a legal thing, and it's going to be dry and hard and fruitless. But as you're witnessing, isn't that the underlying thing that you want to see come across, is for that lost person you're speaking to come to Christ? Isn't that it? Isn't that to have eternal life? I think it is. Now, so look at yourself as you are the witness for him. Is that really your motive, or do you want them to just agree like you agree? No, you want them to know the truth, right? And you want them to be saved, really. So it's an indication of really how much in my heart do I have as loving the lost in terms of concerned about them. Now the attorney goes on answering, and he says, you shall love, as I read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now he gloms onto this, being a good attorney. He says, you have answered rightly. Jesus says, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. That's the answer. But now the attorney wants to show how good he is. He wants to justify himself. But he, the man, the attorney, wanting to justify himself, says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to give him something. He says, see there, I'm saved. That's what I do. She says, who is my neighbor? Now, this is a good question. Good question for me. Good question for you. Who is my neighbor? So how does Jesus answer that question? Well, he gives him a story, parable. Great illustration. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. Now, everyone would know that road, because there's a famous road called the Bloody Road. You go from Jerusalem down about 17, 18 miles to Jericho. You go down from about 2,700 feet over sea level to about 700 or 800 feet under sea level. So you're over 3,000 foot elevation drop. So it's steep. It's not bad in an air-conditioned bus. But to do that in those days is circuitous and through canyons and all, and great places for robbers to hide. So a person generally would never go alone on that trip. He would join caravans for safety. So here in this illustration, you take a man by himself. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. They could understand that. And they could understand the thieves stripping him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And they would all say, yeah, I understand the story so far very clearly. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Oh, wow, this is going to be, he's going to be rescued. This is, you know, this is coming to the rescue, right? Now, by chance, a certain priest. Now, the priest is the highest in the hierarchy there in the Jewish religious system. You have the priests. They're all descendants of Aaron. And then you have all priests are of the tribe of Levi. But there's many more Levites than are just coming from Aaron. So all the priests are Levites, but obviously the converse is not true. Not all Levites are priests. But so the first one is the best one comes down in this story. A priest comes down. And it says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He doesn't even come across the road to take a look. He just walks by. Did he meet the needs? Did he see a need there? Well, I mean, there's a guy there beaten up, half dead. There's certainly a need for something, right? He didn't recognize it. Wouldn't recognize it. Now, next, a Levite comes along. And I can imagine if this guy's still conscious, I don't know where he is or not, because he's all half dead. But he thought, oh, I hear maybe it's this smell of priest. I don't know, incense on him, maybe. And now he went on by. And oh, but now here's somebody else. Oh, he's a Levite. So the Levite comes and he came and looked. He at least looked at the guy, but he passed by on the other side. So now you got two of the best of the Jews, the priests and the Levites, came and they passed by. They didn't do anything. Now, nobody argues at this point, I don't think, because they knew that probably was true. That's the way it would be. I may be reading more into it than that's there. But now the third one, a certain Samaritan. The Samaritan is always the villain in the story, in the Jewish story. You never have the Samaritan as a hero. Well, Jesus, of course, is going to have the Samaritan as the hero here. And they aren't going to like that because they hate Samaritans. Hate Samaritans. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged the wound, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Wow. Would you have done that? Sacrificial, Christ-like love. Not wait to be asked. He just saw the need in front of him. He responded, dressed the wounds, take him to an inn. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 full days' wages, 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. So now this is enough to provide for room and food. And then he goes on to say, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So he's kind of giving a blank check. Just take care of this guy until you see me again. And whatever the cost is, I'll reimburse you. Now that's going the extra mile, isn't it? Seems to me. He gave freely of his time and resources. So now Jesus asks this attorney the question. You said, who is my neighbor? I'll turn it around and ask you. So after telling this story, so which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? It's kind of hard to come up with any other answer than one, right? I can't say it's an American. No way. He said to him, well, He who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So, question, who is my neighbor? And does my life demonstrate that I have Jesus' definition of who is my neighbor? How close am I to being a good Samaritan? Good question. Now we're going to close with a little account here that I got a lot more out of this time than I have in previous times, because I always kind of thought of Mary as one person and Martha another person. And the one person is always busy and kind of hopeless, and the other person is always holy and pure and doing everything right. But I think there's Mary and Martha in both of us, in each of us. And so let's see what the real message here is between these two sisters. Now it happened as they went, entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And from the John account, we'll have John, of course, with Mary and Martha, and actually raising Lazarus from the dead in the Gospel of John, chapters 11 and 12. But first we have, this is Martha's house. She's a domestic one. This is her domain. The village was really Mary's domain. She was more of an outgoing person, apparently. And we all have different personalities and different gifts. So Martha is the homebody. Great cook, great organizer, I'm sure. Can put on big dinners overnight or over immediately. And here is Mary. She is more of an outgoing person, it would seem. But every time you see Mary in the scripture, where is she? She's at Jesus' feet. Now, this is amazing, because this was not even the legal thing for a Jew to kneel down in front of a rabbi. Because when the rabbi would even teach or whatever, he would be kneeling down and the audience would be standing. So she's at his feet, really a humble, humble situation. She's here. She was in John 11, 2 and verse 32. She's also in John chapter 12, verse 3. Everyone has her at Jesus' feet. So question right there. Is there anything in my life or your life that reflects a tendency to be at Jesus' feet? So we have now Martha, busy, busy. Now, how many came, I don't know. We know that Jesus probably had the 12 with him. So just for illustration's sake, let's think of you're having your normal day, just going about your business. Now, you don't have any phones. You don't have any texts. You don't have any knowledge of anybody's going to drop by. And you get a knock on the door, and there's 13 men. And they're hungry. They've been walking, dirty feet. And hospitality says, oh, yeah, welcome into your home. Feed them. Now, how would you go about feeding 13 men? Man alive, you'd be moving, wouldn't you? Send somebody out, slaughter a pig or no. You wouldn't do that. Slaughter a lamb. Excuse me for that blasphemy, Lord. But you would slaughter a lamb and grind the meal or whatever all you do. I mean, I don't know how you do it, because you can't call the store and say, send over an order. You can't go out to fast food and pick up a sack of hamburgers or something. So here's Martha. Now, man, she's in her element now, because she wants to. This is her home. I like Doug and Darlene here this morning. They want us to enjoy their home. Now, I don't know what we're having for breakfast yet, but I. So she's busy, busy preparing a meal. Now, that's good. And Jesus is going to commend her on that. However, there's a problem here. Her being so wrapped up in herself and the work that she's doing turns it into a complaining, fault-finding, far from the Lord situation. So we have a lot to learn here, because we can get so caught up at times in his work that we fail to do the one thing that matters the most, and that is him. We do all the work for the king, but we forget the king. You know, Jesus had a similar illustration that you remember in the letters to the seven churches, to the first church, Ephesus. You know, he's commending them for all the things they did, right? But he said, what? Nevertheless, nevertheless, you've left your first love. So doing all these things for the Lord, but they've lost their love for him. They've left that. And so here Mary is going to be sitting at his feet. It says, verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so here comes the problem now. Mary's in out the living room or whatever room it is with the other people, probably another 12 disciples. I don't know who all was there, but they were there. And Jesus was speaking. And so Mary is at his feet listening. Martha, busy, busy. So she eventually gets frustrated because Mary's not helping her. So she probably goes to the doorway and starts, or whatever she did. I'm making hand languages for those on Zoom. I think a guy's crazy, but anyway, and Mary's just sitting there listening. So now here she comes in the presence of Jesus's teaching, or speaking. She goes right up to him and she rebukes him. And not only rebukes him, she orders him what to do. Would you do that to Jesus? No way. Well, I might if I lost it, if I got frustrated enough. So here she's very busy. And so she comes in. And verse 40 says, but Martha, who was distracted, that's a kind way of putting it. Martha, who was distracted with much serving, she approached him. She approaches Jesus. She goes right to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care? What? Do you not care that my sister has left me, to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Isn't that kind? Now, her whole warmth and whole peace in that whole house is now cratered. Tension. Jesus has been interrupted. Mary has been shamed. And, I mean, would you even want to stay for the meal? I don't know if you've ever been at a place where the guests get in a fight or whatever. I don't think I ever have, but I can imagine if they really got in a serious fight, I would just want to leave. I wouldn't want to stay there and have dinner with that tension, right? So that's the picture here. Therefore, tell her to help me. And now Jesus, I just love it when Jesus answers. It's always so perfect. Jesus answered and said to her, now, how did he say this? Did he say, Martha, shut up and sit down? Or did he say, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Now, we know in another account where he says, double, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's really very sad, emotional there, really heartfelt. I think there's some of that here, too, because he sees what she's going through. He knows her heart is right. He knows she's trying to do the rest. But she set this standard for herself that she wants to impose on her sister and on him. And she's all wrought up because they're not meeting that standard. They're not doing what she wants. So she gets all the way to complaining now. I don't like it. I'm doing all the work. They're not doing anything. It's not right. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Notice that. Martha, one thing is needed. Everybody, one thing is needed. And Mary has what? Chosen that good part. I emphasize that word, chosen, because this is not something that naturally happens. You don't naturally go in and sit at Jesus' feet. You got to choose to do that, because there's a lot of warfare against doing that, right? You got enemies out there that don't want you hearing the word of God. And if you want to hear the word of God with all your heart, you got to choose to do that. And here, Mary did it. Jesus is saying Mary has chosen what? That good part. And it will not be taken away from her. So that's your answer to tell her to come out here and help me. She shows the good part will not be taken away from her. So that's where we end today's study, really. But just a couple of comments here that I wanted to bring out for us, particularly. You are so faithful. You come every Tuesday morning and hear the Word of God. You've been doing it for years, some of you years and years and years and years. But how about your time alone at His feet? You spend an hour here every week, willingly, I guess, you come. But how much time every week do you spend alone with Jesus? Or every day do you spend alone with Jesus? Now, you can learn a lot about the Bible by going to Bible studies. But I think where you get the fellowship with the Lord is not in a Bible study. I think it's alone at His feet. And you might call it devotional time. And I think it's the Bereans always come to mind there when Paul was at Thessalonica. He said these Bereans, Acts 17:11, these Bereans were far more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. Yes, yes, yes. But, and what? Search the scriptures to find out daily. To daily find out whether these things were so. Are you doing that? And you say, well, I don't have to do that. I know the scriptures are true. I don't question that. But how do they relate to you? And how do you relate to the Lord? Because the Lord really wants you. He doesn't want what's in your brain. I mean, that's important, but that's not the main thing. He doesn't want facts. He wants your heart. So how much devotional time am I spending? And I would say, it's just like my prayer life. I believe in both of them, but I don't do it enough. I don't do it enough. So you want to pray? Pray for me for my devotional time and my prayer time. Very important. And so I see Jesus' heart here saying, Mary has chosen the best part. Martha, service is great. He's not knocking the service. But if you go overboard to the service and busyness to the point where you forget the king, serving the king, but you forget the king, you've not chosen the best part. So that spoke to me a lot. I don't know if it speaks to you that much, but it really spoke to me. And so, and I'm always struggling with these little studies that what can you take with you? You know, we got a lot of facts here, but what, as you leave today, are you any different than you were when you came? Or will you be at the end of the week? And I really believe if you spend some time alone with the Lord and just going through these scriptures each week or whenever it is, do it daily, a little bit. If you could do 15 minutes a day alone with the Lord, that would be great. If you do it twice a week, that'd be great, or whenever, but do it. You would learn so much and you'd be so blessed and you would just be so close, much closer to the Lord than if you don't do it. So I just want to close with this Christ-likeness idea here in this old hymn that you know, I'm sure, oh, to be like thee, because that is really kind of where we are when we look through these studies today, to be like Christ, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my longing and prayer. So let's sing this together, if we may, oh, to be like thee. Oh, Father, we do pray that we could be more like you, Lord Jesus, and help us to indeed really rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Thankful and grateful, and help us to just overflow with that good news to the world out there, whoever you put in our path, and help us to have eyes to see those opportunities and ears to hear you and to be filled with your Spirit and to be what you would have us to be today. Bless each one here. I thank you so much for them. Guide them, protect them, keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.